All right, well, good morning again. Just a quick recap on our announcements so those who are watching the live stream can catch them. Wednesday night at 7, we will have our prayer meeting and continue our study in Galatians out in the lobby out here. On the 20th, we believe that's the date that Feeding South Dakota will be bringing boxes with the distribution on the 25th. On the 22nd of July, Feeding South Dakota Mobile Food Pantry will be here out back for anyone in South Dakota of need of food. Yes, ma'am. Well, then I guess we won't live stream today. I guess.
Technology is awesome, isn't it? No. Now I can do the recap on announcements. Now we're live. Facebook added a new feature where you can put a title on your live stream. So that's a new thing. But one more time for our announcement recap. Wednesday night we'll have our prayer meeting at 7 o'clock and continue our study in the book of Galatians. The bulletin is attached on Facebook as well, so you can see the different dates for the food trucks. The one that we know that's happening is July 22nd from 11 to 1. We'll have the mobile food pantry out in the back parking lot here. And then August 26th, we'll have comedian Brad Stein doing a comedy outreach show here in the church. Looking forward to that event for sure. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We're continuing to walk through Luke, and you know the Lord is good. The Lord knows what's going on. And even as we are continuing to walk through the book of Luke, it speaks to current events. So I find that interesting that the Lord has orchestrated things to work out right. So over the past couple weeks, we've been engaging in a topic that's been in the forefront of all sorts of media coverage for several weeks. We looked at Genesis a couple weeks ago and found that in reality, there is only one race. The human race, a fact that's backed up by science. More specifically, the Human Genome Project tells us that there is only one race, being the human race. And taking this concept to heart, we understand that we are all created in God's image, and we should treat every human with the same dignity that we desire for ourselves. Last week, we looked at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And we learn that we really are to be obedient to Christ, because at the end of the day, we are His servants. He is our master. And we have a duty to complete. Robert Lewis wrote in his book, Raising a Modern Day Knight, says, like Adam, Jesus Christ was also given three specific responsibilities from His Father. Our Lord was entrusted with a will to obey, His Father's, a work to do, to redeem the lost, and a woman to love, being the church. Now in the book, he's speaking directly and specifically of biblical manhood, but I think there's application for all of us. When Lewis continues, if authentic manhood revolves around three primary responsibilities, then the wise father will train his son to embrace these with enthusiasm. A will to obey, God's will, as revealed in Scripture. A work to do, not just the work of his home, but also the work of his home, his church, and his community. And also a woman to love, being his wife, or if he's not married, his mother. I really think that authentic Christian discipleship follows a similar concept. The authentic Christian disciple has three primary responsibilities to embrace with enthusiasm. A will to obey, God's will, as revealed in Scriptures. A work to do, not just the work of our job, but also the work of our home, our church, and our community, and people to love regardless of any factor. So let's look at Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, and see how Jesus sets an example for us to follow in authentic discipleship. Starting in verse 11, Luke writes, "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Now, one complaint that those outside of the church often have about Christians is that we tend to want to keep only to our own little clique, calling the church a country club for self-righteous hypocrites. And I get where they're coming from, right? Sometimes the church, in general, can place a heavy burden on people too, specifically those who aren't believers or those who aren't involved in the church. There seems to be an expectation that when someone enters the church building, that the person entering should be clean of all their sin, or at the very least, clean of all appearance of sin. There's a major problem with that concept, because if that were the way that it was supposed to be, if we were all supposed to be perfectly clean of our sin before we walked in those doors, if we were supposed to be completely clear of all appearance of sin before we walked in those doors, every church building in the world would sit empty. Amen. We have a group of people out of Topeka, Kansas, who claim to be Christian. I don't know that they are or not, but by their actions, we would probably lean toward not. They claim to be a church who has historically protested at military funerals, on street corners, at Christian events, and spew hateful nonsense against a variety of people groups. Not just gay people. Not just the LGBTQ, etc. people. But also against Jewish people. Against people who don't hold to the same standard that they hold. Unfortunately, this group of people has given the rest of the Christian world a terrible name. Now, I saw these folks at a Promise Keepers event that I went to, and even though the people at Promise Keepers said, "Hey, don't engage with these protesters," I couldn't help myself. I just couldn't help it. I really wanted to see what the logic was behind their hatred. That's really what I wanted to find out. But in interacting with them, they couldn't provide any logic for their hate. All that they could do was turn their hatred toward me, which was fine. I don't care. They can hate me all they want. It doesn't bother me. When we look at God's word, we understand that God loves humanity. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think we put up boundaries all around us. We all have our own personal boundaries. We have what we consider our space. I have my chair in the house. Unfortunately, the dog likes to take it. We don't like the thought that somebody might have crossed our personal boundaries. Our home, our personal bubble, things like that. That's what I'm talking about here. We build a lot of these kinds of personal space boundaries, don't we? They take the form of gated communities, guard towers, security systems, surveillance cameras, all aimed at keeping out the people we feel need to be kept out. There are also psychological boundaries that we create. I think we can be standoffish aloof or distant. These are tactics we employ in order to keep others from getting too close to us. We do the same thing with attitudes like racism, classism, and sexism, and all the other isms we use to keep away those who we consider to be undesirable. I think it was Kenny Luck who said that Satan is the lord of isms. I've mentioned a few times in the past, I used to work at a Books A Million bookstore in Missouri. And I enjoyed that job quite a bit. There were some interesting people to deal with. And there's something interesting about a bookstore in general. You get a cultural experience in a bookstore unlike anything else you've probably ever seen anywhere. There are all different types of people that walk into a Books A Million bookstore, or any bookstore at that point, maybe even Barnes & Noble, at any given point in time during the day. You might have two guys out on the date holding hands. There might be a group of high school kids wearing dark clothing and dog collars, sporting unusual body piercings and tattoos. There might be a lady who is stumbling around. You know, the smell of alcohol likely all around her. I do have a question, though. What kind of person gets drunk and goes to a bookstore for a good time? There's usually a group of women at a table near the coffee shop discussing what sounds like maybe some kind of New Age religion. Another table might have some folks discussing plans to attend the next Tea Party convention. There could be several families in the store, all with their children in tow. Perhaps one family is Muslim, perhaps another is Hindu. There are lots of other types of people wandering around in these stores. Rednecks, especially Missouri. Some Hispanics. And one fellow that might be Native American. A Christian might be the most out of place person in the whole establishment. It's a surreal experience working there. When you cross the threshold of a Books A Million bookstore, and speaking of boundaries, Books A Million is owned by a larger conglomerate called Borders. So when you cross that border, that boundary into a Books A Million bookstore, it's like all the other boundaries I mentioned begin to converge in one place as dozens of people who might otherwise not encounter each other are brought face to face. Sometimes it's very easy to draw lines in the sand and separate ourselves from others. It's easy to allow ourselves to start thinking in terms of us and them. And of course, the us are okay. It's the them that are undesirable, right? That's what we get in our head. And that's why we build up all these barriers, all these walls, all these borders, all these boundaries. But then in some sort of Twilight Zone kind of place, the borderlines that divide us become blurred. And we start to see one another as everyday people. Different, unique, strange, wonderful, maybe a little bit weird and wacky, and yet sharing more in common than we might otherwise admit. We see our common humanity, our common frailty, our common brokenness, our common need for the gifts of grace and mercy. As Christians, we should understand that there is a literal life and death battle being waged around us every single day. You've got to understand that. Do you understand that some people in your office, your neighborhood, your family, your favorite shopping places, your favorite restaurant are in jeopardy of facing eternal death, and they probably don't even realize they need to be rescued? Lee Strobel writes in his book, Inside the Mind of Unchurched Harry and Mary, almost every day we come to evangelistic turning points. We make choices whether to help rescue those people from danger or to walk the other way. We make spur-of-the-moment decisions whether to heroically venture into their lives and lead them to a place of spiritual safety or to merely hope that somebody else is going to do it. Jesus constantly faced those same kinds of turning points. That's what happened for me when I worked in this Books A Million bookstore. It happened for Jesus' disciples in the text that we read today.
Jesus was traveling along the border between Galilee and Samaria. All right, he was traveling along the line that divided two regions, two religions, two cultures, two ways of thinking, and two ways of acting. Jesus was traveling through the middle of a border dispute while preaching and teaching and embodying the kingdom of God. If crossing all these lines weren't enough, Jesus came right out and crossed an additional one. We should know that Jesus' religious tradition had its rules. In its rules, there were certain lines that you didn't cross under any circumstance. The law prescribed that a person should not get anywhere near a leper because lepers were considered impure. Lepers were outcasts, excluded. Lepers were the them. The government didn't help them. The synagogue didn't help them. Their only hope was that some kind of stranger might pass by at a distance and leave them a few morsels of food. Nobody would cross the border that separated the leper from the rest of the world. Then Jesus came. If there's one thing you can say about Jesus, it's that he never saw a border that he wouldn't cross. He was already traveling along the border between Galilee and Samaria, crossing back and forth between these two regions, darting in and out of towns and villages, telling everyone about the advent of God's kingdom. Now, as he was preparing to enter yet another town, Jesus encounters this band of lepers. They shout at him from a distance, warning him to stay away, but Jesus doesn't stay away. Jesus can't stay away. He approaches them. He communicates the loving acceptance of God. Then he proclaims their healing and sends them to their priest so they can get their stamp of approval and permission to re-enter society. Somehow, these guys had heard something about Jesus. They knew he was a healer, a miracle worker, a prophet. So when Jesus crossed the border and stood where they stood, then commanded them to go, they went. And while they were traveling, they looked at their hands and feet, and what had once been mangled flesh was now made whole. Upon seeing this, they all began to run faster. I can imagine them probably singing and shouting their praises to God as they looked for their priest. They wanted to get their paperwork in order. They wanted to get back to their homes. They wanted to embrace their children. They wanted to be with their wives. Can you blame them for running? There's one, however, who pauses. He looks at his hands and his feet, no longer infected with leprosy. Then he looks back at the one who had performed this miracle. Then he goes back to say thank you. And I guess I can understand why this text is so often used during the Thanksgiving season. It paints a wonderful picture of gratitude. This leper comes back to Jesus. He's full of joy. The Greek says that he literally throws himself at Jesus' feet, shouting his praise. He is full of gratitude. But as much as we like to this to be simply a story about sending thank you notes, I think there's something bigger going on here. This had to have been quite the scene. Can you imagine how uncomfortable the disciples must have been about this whole event? After all, this guy was just a little bit over the top. But then the text tells us one little fact about this guy that must have really gotten under their skin. He's a Samaritan. For the disciples, this guy was a two-time loser, a Samaritan with leprosy. He was a leper, which would indicate in their minds that he was a big-time sinner. On top of that, in their mind, he was a half-breed who worshipped a false version of the one true God. Jesus might have healed him of his leprosy, but there's no way he could be healed of being a Samaritan. There was no way he could ever be one of us. He would always be one of them. Jesus needed to stay away from those type of people, and so did they. I think I understand a little bit about the way they felt. Some of that kind of went in my head when I worked in the bookstore. These are not my kind of people, I thought to myself. Then I thought again and realized just how stupid a thing that is to think. They were people made in the image of God. Therefore, they are my kind of people. They are people loved by God. There's no better place in that time for me to have been than there. And I think this is the kind of thing that Luke was trying to get his readers to think about as he remembered the story of Jesus. A question comes up, I think, as we read through Luke's gospel. What would it mean to actually follow this Jesus? And as Luke worked with the stories of Jesus, he sought to create a narrative that would help his readers answer that question. Words jumbled. He wanted to help his readers answer that question. He wanted the early church to apply the message of God's kingdom to their daily life and circumstances. In the early church, many non-Jews were coming to faith. As we read Luke's second book, the book of Acts, we learn that the arrival of these Gentiles was causing a lot of turmoil. The church was beginning to look like a late-night excursion to a bookstore. There were all sorts of people coming on board. Differing cultures, differing lifestyles, differing everything. Luke's early Jewish audience probably heard this story in the light of these transitions and thought the outsider, the outcast, was the only one who recognized Jesus for who he really is. The other nine, who were his own people, completely missed the boat. That's how the early church heard this story. How might we hear it? Where does this story intersect with our lives, with our church? Perhaps we're like the disciples. We don't want the outsider to get too close. We want the church to be a nice mixture of people who look, think, and act just like us. We don't want any of them hanging around. We want to keep the undesirables at a safe distance, and we certainly don't intend to cross any borders to get there, to be where those kind of people hang out. Maybe we're like the nine who went their way. We just want to get to the church and have someone declare us saved. That's what prompted the nine to find the priest. That's what prompts many folks to run to the church. They want some preacher to declare us healed. We want some preacher to push us under the water and say that now we're saved. Which baptism doesn't save, by the way. Then we can get back to our lives, even if that means we forget all about the one who made it happen. Or maybe we're like the 10th leper. He realized that the law and order of organized religion had nothing to offer him. The only one who had anything to offer was the one back there who had made it possible for him to be healthy and whole again. So like that one, we go to Jesus. We fall passionately in love with Jesus. He becomes our way, truth, and life. He becomes our Savior, Lord, and life. He becomes our all. Now that we know him, we know that our life will never be the same. Or perhaps we're like the nine in a differing respect. They were only obeying the rules. They needed to get their papers in order. They needed to present themselves to the priest. Stopping to show gratitude wasn't in the playbook. We just want to be good religious folk and obey all the rules. The Samaritan steps outside of the rules and regulations to seek something different. He's seeking a relationship. But we don't have time for that sort of thing. All we want to do is obey the rules. Barbara Brown Taylor says that the nine were only fulfilling expectations of the law. They were only doing their duty. She writes that the nine behaved like good lepers, good Jews. Only one, a double loser, behaved like a man in love. Maybe that's the lesson. Maybe you and I spend so much time trying to find ways to fulfill religious expectations and obey the rules and regulations of what it means to be a good church-going person. But what if it's not about that? What if following Jesus isn't about fulfilling the expectations and obeying the rules of what it means to be a good church-going person? What if following Jesus
isn't about doing the religiously prescribed thing? What if following this Jesus, what if worshiping this Jesus, what if witnessing about this Jesus, what if giving to this Jesus, what if reading the words and stories of this Jesus, what if all these things are about being in love? Taylor continues, I know how to be obedient, but I don't know how to be in love. I think I understand that. Do you? I think that this is what the story is all about. Luke is trying to tell us that following Jesus is all about a passionate love affair. Let's be honest. For most of us, being a Christian is all about doing the right things. It's about trying hard to practice our faith. When we use words to describe the Christian faith, those words describe concepts like duty, expectation, and requirement. We have a responsibility, another one of those harsh words. We have a responsibility to pray, obey the rules, learn about God, study the Bible, share my money and my time and my talents, seek justice, observe the commandments, etc., etc., etc. But we seldom talk about things like a love affair, passion, praise, joy, celebration, and intimacy with our Creator. The Samaritan in the story teaches us the importance of being passionately in love with Jesus, right? So just as the story tells us about Jesus crossing these boundaries into the area of the undesirable, it also teaches us to be passionately in love with Jesus. This story teaches us that serving Jesus isn't about obeying the rules, but rather about crossing over all these borders we build into our lives so that we can connect with people, love people, and share with them the good news that they are passionately loved by their Creator. Baptist preacher Tony Campolo tells a story about flying to Hawaii to speak at a conference. The way he tells it, he checks into his hotel and he tries to get some sleep, but unfortunately, his internal clock wakes him up at 3 a.m. It's dark outside. The streets are silent. The world is asleep, but Tony is awake and he's hungry. He gets up and he starts prowling the streets looking for a place to eat an early breakfast. Everything is closed, except for this grungy dive in an alley. He goes in and sits down at the counter. The fat guy behind the counter comes over and asks, "What do you want?" Tony says, "I'll have a donut and a black coffee." As he sits there munching his donut and sipping his coffee at 3:30 a.m, in walk 8 or 9 provocatively dressed, loud prostitutes just finished with their night's work. They plop down at the counter, and Tony finds himself uncomfortably surrounded by this group of smoking, swearing hookers. He gulps his coffee, planning to make a quick getaway. Then the woman next to him says to her friend, "You know what? Tomorrow is my birthday. I'm going to be 39. To which her friend nastily replies, "So what do you want from me? A birthday party? Huh? You want me to get you a cake? Sing happy birthday to you?" The first woman says, "Oh, come on. Why do you have to be so mean? Why do you have to put me down? I'm just saying it's my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should I have a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my entire life. Why should I start now?" Well, when Tony heard that, he said he made a decision. He sat and waited until the women left. Then he asked the fat guy behind the counter, "They come in every night?" "Yeah, they come in every night." "The one next to me, she comes in every night?" Fat guy says, "Yeah, she's Agnes. Yeah, she's here every night. She's been coming here for years. Why do you want to know?" Tony says, "Because she just said that tomorrow's her birthday. What do you think? You think we could maybe throw a little birthday party for her right here in the diner?" A cute little smile crept over the fat man's chubby cheeks. "That's great. Yeah, I like that. That's a good idea." He turns to the kitchen and shouts to his wife, "Hey, come on out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes's birthday, and he wants to throw a party for her here in the diner." The wife comes out and says, "That's terrific. You know, Agnes is really nice. She's always trying to help other people, but nobody does anything nice for her." So they make their plans. Tony says he'll be back at 2:30 the next morning with some decorations. And the man, whose name turns out to be Harry, says he'll make a cake.
2:30 the next morning, Tony shows back up at the diner. He's got crepe paper and other decorations and a sign made of big pieces of cardboard that says, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." They decorate the place from one end to the other and get it looking great. Harry had gotten word out on the street about the party, and by 3:15, it seemed that every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. At 3:30 on the dot, the door swings open and in walks Agnes and her friend. Tony has everybody ready. They all shout and scream, "Happy birthday, Agnes!" And Agnes is absolutely flabbergasted. She's stunned. Her mouth falls open. Her knees start to buckle and she almost falls over. And when the birthday cake with all its candles is carried out, that's when she totally loses it. Now she's sobbing and crying. And Harry, who's not used to seeing a prostitute cry, gruffly mumbles, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Just cut the cake." So she pulls herself together and blows them out. Everyone cheers and yells, "Cut the cake, Agnes, cut the cake." But Agnes looks down at the cake and without taking her eyes off it, slowly and softly says, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if I don't? What I want to ask, is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? Is it all right if we don't eat it right away?" Well, Harry has no idea what to say. So he shrugs and he says, "Sure, if that's what you want to do, keep the cake, take it home if you want." She looks at Tony and says, "Can I take it home? I live just down the street, a couple doors. I'll be right back, I promise." She gets off her stool, picks up the cake, and carries it high in front of her like it's a holy grail. Everybody watches in stunned silence. And when the door closes behind her, nobody seems to know what to do. They all look at each other. Then they look at Tony. Tony hops up on a chair and says, "What do you say we pray together?" And there they are in a little hole in the wall, greasy spoon. Most of the prostitutes in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning listening to Tony Campolo as he prays for Agnes, for her life, her health, and her salvation. Tony recalls, "I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her." When he finished, Harry leans over and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he says, "Hey, you never told me you was a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to anyway?" You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit gives you just the right words. In this case, Tony had one of those moments where the Holy Spirit gave him just the right words. He said, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry thinks for a moment and in a mocking way says, "No, you don't. There ain't no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. Yeah, I'd definitely join a church like that." Are we asking the question that Luke's gospel is prompting us to ask? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Here's another way of asking that question. What kind of church is God calling us to become? What boundaries is God calling us to cross over? Think about that. What boundaries is God calling us to cross over? Personal boundaries? Cultural boundaries? Societal boundaries? What is God calling us to do? Ponder on that. Will you pray with me? God, we love you. We thank you for everything. We thank you that you move in our lives and you want us to overcome boundaries and to push down boundaries and to move through boundaries and reach those that are around us and share your love with everyone that we come into contact with, regardless of any factor. Help us, God, to obey your will. Fulfill our task and to love people in the same way that you love people. And God, we thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your Son so that we could be reconciled to you, so that you could break down a barrier. You could destroy a boundary between us sinners and you.
God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.